Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. It's good to have so many of you back home. I know there was a lot of people traveling last week, and we're grateful to have us here together today. I'm going to jump right in because we got a lot to do. If you want to find the sermon notes, they are right there at that QR code. You can find and follow along. There are a lot of them today, and we're going to move through them pretty quickly because this text is really interesting. It actually is two Roman trials, right? Two trials that you see in here. The one is going to dominate the majority of the chapter. The other one probably, though, is the more compelling of the two. The first is a glimpse into what a Roman trial really kind of looked like in the first century. In those days, you get a kind of historic sense of what that is. It's the Apostle Paul, in this case, on trial for his life. He's accused by the Jewish ruling elite in a Roman court, and it's not favorable. The Jewish accusers and the Roman court, none of them are favorable to the faith. The second one, like I mentioned, is the more compelling story at the end of the chapter, and it's the story of a Roman ruler who has it all. He has all the power, all the authority, all the trappings, all the money, all everything, but he's on trial for his eternity. And just want to let that rest on you for a second. He sits before the Lord's ambassador, and he, in the end, declines to make any decision at all. He is the embodiment of what Jesus talked about over in Mark chapter 8 when he said, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose or forfeit his soul?" And so the background, if you're new to us today, we've been going through a series on the book of Acts. We will finish Acts somewhere in about the next month, just so you know. Paul had been transported by the Roman army. He'd been arrested in Jerusalem and transported by the Roman army from Jerusalem to Caesarea, which was on the Mediterranean coast. It was the seat of Roman government in Judea in that area. Jerusalem was not the seat of government. It was an important city, but it was a religious city. It had all sorts of cultural implications, but they ruled from Caesarea. And so Paul is transported to Caesarea by the army, by the Roman army, for his safety, and he is going to stand trial before the governor. And this governor is named Antonius Felix. We'll talk a lot about him toward the end of the message. Really interesting historical look at who this guy is. But Paul, you remember, had arrived in Jerusalem just about a week before. And he had immediately almost been put upon by a Jewish mob. They had rioted, and the Romans had extricated him from a couple of instances there and delivered him, like we mentioned, to Felix at the seat of government in Caesarea. And as they arrive, and this is where we quit last week, Felix says, "I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also. We're not going to delay. We're going to bring your accusers in. We're going to get to the bottom of this." And he gave orders for Paul to be kept in Herod's Praetorium. You remember, if you were here last week, I told you that was like a mansion. It wasn't like a jail cell. Paul had the run of the place, and he got to stay there in these lavish digs for his period of time there in Caesarea. And as today we get to the start of Acts chapter 24, it's 5 days later, and his accusers are arriving to prosecute Paul. You can follow along on screen, but here's what it says. If you have your Bibles or your smart devices, you can follow along there. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders with a certain attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. And after Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, "Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence of your reforms we are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix." He is laying on the flattery in no uncertain terms. It's almost disgusting because, as we're going to talk about here in a minute, none of them were true. He's just laying it on there. And so he says, "But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing
Well, it'd have been a lot briefer if you'd have just got right to it, Tertullus. And he says, "For we have found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. And we wanted to judge him according to our law, but Lysias," who was the Roman commander there, "but Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands." This is propaganda at its finest. "Took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. And by examining him yourself concerning all of these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. So let's get the personnel in our mind. This trial basically has three parts. There is the prosecution, there's the defense, and there is the decision. The personnel are Ananias, the high priest. We talked a lot about him last week. A thoroughly revolting character. He was corrupt. He was cruel. He was evil. He had been in power for a while. You remember we talked about last week, just a few short years. He is going to be killed in the revolt that the Jews launch against the Romans in 66 AD. So it's only, he doesn't have that long to live. He only has a few more years of life left. He doesn't know that, but he's there. He's this character. He hated Paul so badly that he chased him. He pursued him to Caesarea. It wasn't enough that he was out of Jerusalem and out of his sight and out of his mind. He wanted him gone. He wanted to off Paul. And then they brought in this hired gun. That's the best way to describe Tertullus. He's the term used in the Greek is rhetoros. You don't have to look too quick or too much to understand. We get our term rhetoric from this. This guy was schooled in rhetoric. He was a trained professional pleader. He was a trained speaker. He was, in this case, the New American renders him as an attorney. And then you have some of the Jewish elders who are along as well. I want you to notice who's absent. There are two groups of people that are absent. First of all, the actual accusers are nowhere to be seen. This is a serious deal to a Roman court because you were guaranteed a right to stand before your accusers and they were not there. There were some people that by proxy were standing in the place of the accusers. And then you remember last week we talked about the 40 plus assassins that had banded together and said that we are going to assassinate Paul. None of them showed up that we know of. It's real interesting that those two groups were absent. So as we go on with the prosecution, Tertullus starts with this ridiculous opening statement about how the reforms and the administration of Felix had benefited. It was false flattery and everybody knew it because they hated him. They were just layering it on so they could get on with their prosecution. They called Paul, among other things, a pest. That's the actual name that they call him. The word that they use can, loimon in the Greek, literally can be pestilence or plague. They literally said this about Paul. He's poison. He is poison to our people. He is poison to the Roman efforts. You need to get rid of the poison. And he accused Paul of three things. First of all, they accused him of sedition, which was inciting unrest. He accused him of causing dissension among the Jews and all around the world. I don't know if you caught that as we were reading the account. He said, not just here, but everywhere he goes, he causes dissension. Now, if true, that's a really serious crime. The Romans valued the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And so anybody who kind of messed with that, that was a serious affront to the Roman authorities. But it's a misleading statement because while it is true that where Paul went, riots and dissension and that kind of stuff happened, Paul wasn't doing it. It was the enemies who were responding to Paul who created the riots. The people who claimed to want peace were the ones who were creating the problems. Not a whole lot, by the way, has changed. But we see this specifically with Paul. It wasn't Paul and his followers who were rioting. The second thing that they charge him with is sectarianism. Let me explain that term, because that's not a normal term. Basically, we get our word heretic from the root word for sectarianism. Basically, what it does, he was promoting, in their view, a new and illegal religion. And they labeled Paul as a leader, as a ringleader of what was called the Nazarene sect of Judaism. Now, that bears a little bit of at least thought and comment. It gets its idea because Jesus was from the town of Nazareth, right? You'll remember, though, Nazareth was not, it was not a garden spot. Nazareth was not a place that you wanted to go for vacation. It wasn't a destination location. It wasn't to the Jews, and it wasn't to the Romans. It was one of those places that if you said, I'm from there, they kind of went, oh, okay. Listen, the rest of the world treated Nazareth the way a lot of the world treats this part of the country. Those people who live here think it's the greatest place in the world, because it is. But that it kind of was a place of derision. If he was creating a new religion, though, that's a problem. It's a problem, first of all, to the Romans, because they didn't like new religions. And secondly, it's a problem with the Jews, because they felt like Messiah could not be from Nazareth. We all know he doesn't come from Nazareth. And throughout Jesus' ministry and throughout the early days of the church, that was one of the arguments, was your Messiah is not even from the right place, so he can't be the Messiah. We all know the gospel accounts are very clear. The record is very certain that Jesus of Nazareth was actually from Bethlehem. That's what Christmas is all about. And so Nazareth has this poor reputation, regardless of how you view it. This charge, this accusation against Paul isn't good for his case. Things aren't looking good for Paul at this moment. And then the third thing they accuse Paul of is committing sacrilege, which basically they said he profaned the temple. And it goes back to what they said, that he brought Greeks or Gentiles into the area that was Jewish only, which already we knew was not true. The Roman commander had already written a report to Felix saying, no, didn't do it. There's nothing here for which he needs to be held, nothing here for which he needs to be condemned for this. But if it had been true, that would have been against God's law. So he was accused of violating Roman law and Jewish law and God's law. And then Tertullus throws this in. Listen, we hate to trouble you, Felix. It really is not our deal to, you shouldn't be spending your day doing this. We would have taken care of this ourselves, i.e. we would have murdered him already. But Lysias, the Roman commander, overreached, man. He stopped us. And so we all have to come here. So that's his presentation. That's how the prosecution rests. And then we get to Paul's defense. We pick it up in verse 10. And when the governor had nodded for Paul to speak, Paul responded, knowing that for many years, Felix, you've been a judge to this nation, you've been in administration now for a while, I cheerfully make my defense. I'm going to talk to you about things you know. I'm not talking about things you don't know. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and neither in the temple nor in the synagogues nor in the city itself did they find me debating or carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way, this is Paul's reference to Christianity. He calls it the way, after what Jesus said, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's where that reference comes from. That according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers. By the way, that term God of our fathers is a reference that was very holy to the Jewish nation, to the Israelite people, in that they referred to Abraham and Moses and the 12 sons of Jacob and Jacob and Isaac as the fathers. This is the foundational faith of our people. And Paul says, I do serve the God of our fathers. They're accusing me of not. I serve the God of our fathers. By the way, the implication is better than they do. believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. I'm following the scripture. That's all I'm doing. By the way, Christian, as this history in our nation progresses, as things kind of move darker and darker and darker in our country theologically and religiously, the call to us is, are we going to stay true to the scripture? Already, we have people that are trying to revise or rewrite what the scripture says about various issues. We even now have, and I don't make political statements, but when a politician crosses over into my turf, I will address it. Already, we have a politician who's running for Senate who is trying to rewrite and revise the scripture. He is flat out a heretic. There's no nice way to say it. Do not give him power. He is a flat out heretic. They're trying to rewrite the scriptures. That's what they did in the days of Paul. He says, we believe the word of the fathers and of the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherished themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection, both of the righteous and of the wicked. That's his defense. And in view of this, I do my best always to maintain a blameless conscience, both before God and men. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or with any uproar. This is my story. But there were certain among them, Jews from Asia, who ought to have been present before you. To get Paul slipping that in, where are my accusers? How come my accusers aren't here, Felix? Make a note of that. They ought to be present before you and to make the accusation if they should have anything against me. Or else, let these men themselves tell of what misdeed they have found when I stood before the council. Other than for the one statement which I shouted, standing among them, it's for the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you today. Paul says, there are no basis for charges. Paul's defense is this. He knows Felix has been around. He knows he understands the Jewish people and some of the Jewish law. And so he can speak intelligently to him. By the way, the term I make my defense, it's that same word we used a couple of weeks ago. We get our term apologetics from it. He's making a defense of his faith. First of all, he denied the sedition charge because he said, I hadn't been in town long enough. You're accusing me of starting a following and a riot. I hadn't been in town long enough. I'm still saying hi to people. If they found me, I had not publicly debated. I had not publicly discussed. I hadn't dialogued with anybody. There is no evidence that I instigated one thing. I wasn't the instigator. So that's the second thing. And then he acknowledged, he says, yes, I follow the way, what they call the sect of the Nazarenes, but I'm not a heretic. I more fully believe what they say they believe than they do. I'm serving the God of our fathers. I'm following the scriptures. I'm not a former Jew, as I'm being accused of. I'm a fulfilled Jew. I'm living the fulfillment of what the Old Testament was talking about. And he said, I have a hope in the same God, but it's based on this. It's based on the resurrection of the righteous and of the wicked. And Paul makes this statement that everybody will be resurrected. Friend, I hope you understand that. That when the end of the age comes, God is going to resurrect the living and the dead. He's going to resurrect the righteous and the unrighteous. It's not just the believers who get resurrected. Everybody gets resurrected, and we appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And based on Christ, not Allah, not some other God or some other deity, not a deity of our making or choosing, do we stand before. We stand before the judgment seat of Christ because he is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only one. So we stand before him, and based upon Christ and Christ alone, our eternity is determined. What did we do with Christ in the living? What we did we do with Christ in the here and now, in this lifetime, in these years that we have? And that's what he's saying. He said, I stand based upon the resurrection of the living and the dead, the righteous and the wicked. This isn't empty theology. He said, it changes the way I live. I live differently because of this theology. And the theology is of the fulfillment of the words of the resurrected life. He said, I have a blameless conscience. I have the forgiveness of sins. And he says, ultimately, you know, I didn't come to Jerusalem on a mission of evangelism. I wasn't trying to proselytize. I wasn't trying to gain followers. I wasn't doing that at all. I brought relief. I brought aid. I brought money and assistance to our brothers who were suffering. That was my whole point in being there. And where are my accusers? Why, they just hand off and leave and go home? Where are they? And he says, and by the way, belief in the resurrection is not a violation of any Jewish law. So there is no foundation for any of the Roman charges, the Jewish charges, or the theological charges against him. So this is the defense. The defense rests. And Felix now has to make a decision. Beginning in verse 27, he makes it. This is the short part of the message. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, Felix had heard and been versed to some degree in Christianity. It wasn't some newfangled weird idea. It had been around for a while. He had been in Judea long enough to have some sort of familiarity with it. Having some knowledge about the way, he put them off. This is his modus operandi. That's what Felix does. He doesn't make a decision, he delays a decision. And he says, you know, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. Let me ask you something. Why did Felix need Lysias to come down? He already had his written testimony and written report. We read that last week. And in that report, do you remember what Felix had said? There's no reason to hold this man. There are no basis to these charges. We should let him go. And he had handed him to Felix with that report. But he delays the decision. And he gave orders to the centurion for Paul to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom, and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. Paul pretty much had the latitude to have anybody come and see him, anybody bring him takeout. They could bring him Chick-fil-A, whatever he wanted. He wasn't under strict arrest. What Felix should have done is to exonerate Paul. He had everything that he needed to say, there's no reason to hold him. He needed to let him go. There was no validation to support any of the charges against him. And yet, he procrastinated the decision basically for two reasons, we find out. First of all, he didn't want the Jews mad at him. He didn't want to have to deal with the Jews. And so like a lot of people in power, like a lot of people who have the ability to make a decision, he doesn't just to placate the Jews. Secondly, he was hoping Paul would offer him a bribe, because we find out at his core, Felix was a corrupt guy who wanted to kind of line his own retirement. And so he was hoping Paul would give him some sort of bribe to let him go. But he allowed Paul, while he held him, unprecedented freedom of remaining in custody. Paul could teach, he could speak. He was talking to the Romans, he was talking to the Jews, he was talking to the Greeks, he was talking to everybody. He had the freedom to do that. Now we get to the second trial. And this is probably the more compelling one, definitely the most compelling one. Having procrastinated on Paul's verdict, Felix then puts off his own eternity. We pick it up in verse 24. But some days later, so everybody's gone home. Felix has not made a decision. He never called Lysias in. He's just holding Paul. Some days later, Felix came back to Caesarea with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess. She was a Jew. And he sent for Paul, and he heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Now pay attention to what Paul is speaking on. He's talking about faith in Christ Jesus in general. Specifically, he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Remember those three things, because they really play into, as you share your faith, know your audience. If you have the ability to know your audience, he's directing this toward them so that they understand very clearly. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened. Terrified is a better term. And he said, go away. Go away for the present. Here's the put off. Here's the procrastination. And when I find time, in other words, in a convenient season, that's what that means, I'll summon you. At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul, a bribe. And therefore, he also used to send for him quite often. Pay attention to that. There wasn't just a one-off conversation. He sends for Paul often. I don't know if it was weekly, daily, monthly, quarterly, but often enough that Luke notes there was some frequency to it. He would send for Paul and converse with him. But after 2 years have passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, he left Paul imprisoned. There's a lot there. This is so interesting. It's so tragic. It's so sad. But hear me and put yourself there and ask yourself these questions today. Let's talk about Felix for a minute. He's an amazing story. Rags to riches. Felix was born a slave. He was a former slave, and he had scratched his way up the Roman social strata and ladder of success that he eventually became the governor of Judea. He was the procurator. He was what Pontius Pilate was during the time of Jesus. So he had climbed the ladder. He was the governor. Tacitus, the Roman historian, though, says this about him. We get a little bit of a historical note into his character. He exercised the authority of a king with the disposition of a slave in all cruelty and lust. That's his character. So it's a great story, but he's an unsavory guy. He owed his position to his brother, Pallas, P-A-L-L-A-S, who was a favorite in the Roman court in Rome. He knew all the emperors, and he had figured out a way to make himself an insider in all of the administrations. He was a favorite, first of all, of Claudius and later of Nero. But he kind of went to bat for his brother and got him these positions, got him these advancements and these promotions. But Felix reigned in Judea for 7 years, from 52 to 59. Now, do the math. Luke says that he kept Paul in custody for how long? 2 years, dos. And so this is happening in 57 AD. That's how we know when this is happening. Because Felix is then succeeded by Porcius Festus 2 years later. Felix was noted, as I mentioned, for his greed, his cruelty, and his corruption. Let me read you the whole statement about him from Tacitus. He and Cumanus, another guy, were tried before Quadratus for winking at robbery and violence and enriching themselves with bribes. He was a conspirator with another leader. Cumanus had kind of been the guy he came up under, and together they kind of had this really kind of nice little thing going on where they were getting bribes and all kinds of illegal money to let things happen. Felix was acquitted, according to Tacitus, for those charges and reinstated, but he was always suspected. Having the powerful support of his brother Pallas, Claudius, freedman and favorite, he thought he could do whatever he liked with impunity. This is the way that he lived his life, because he had a brother to stand in his place in Rome. He had three queens over the course of his life. Drusilla, the woman that we're about to meet, was the third. His first wife, though, had been the niece of Cleopatra and Antony. To give you some historical reference there, Drusilla, he had actively seduced and stolen away from another king. She was married to a king in Syria. Azizus was his name. And he had literally mounted this campaign to win her away from that king. And she went. She bought into it. And she divorced Azizus and came to marry Felix in Judea. Because of his terrible politics and some of his policies, because of poor judgment, he at one point was recalled to Rome in disgrace by Nero in 59. And he disappears from history. He was never in power again, is the point. Now, Drusilla, let's talk about her, because Luke tells us she was a Jewess. She was a Jew, a female Jew. So she understood the lifestyle, the culture, the religion, the language, all of that. She had been raised in that. She was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. Do you remember him from Acts chapter 11? He's the one who was eaten by worms because he didn't honor God. That Herod. He was the Herod who put James to death, who was going to put Peter to death. And then the Lord put him to death. She was very, very young. She was somewhere around 20 to 22 years old. She had first married when she was 14. And she had already been through one husband, and now she is with Felix. Her family background with the Herods was dysfunctional, was deviant, was hostile to the faith. But here's the deal. There is a lot of historical reference to the fact that she was the most beautiful woman in the world in the first century. So she got a pass for a lot of things because of her beauty. So this is who arrives to hear Paul talk to her husband. They bring Paul in for a private conference, and he very clearly presented the gospel. It says he talked to them about faith in Jesus. He gave it very, very clearly. And it's really interesting in the Greek to note that Luke doesn't just reference, he wasn't talking about faith in general. And hear this, Christian, hear this as you live your life and you talk to your world. You're not just generally, abstractly talking about faith in general. You hear musicians and you hear stories about people saying, oh, you just gotta have faith. Right? That's a saying, right? Luke is very clear. He wasn't talking about the abstract of faith. He was talking about, there's a definite article in the Greek. It's the word the, about the faith. That would be faith in Jesus. The faith in Jesus. And remember, he talks about those three things: righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. By the way, if that sounds familiar when I say those, and I've said them now in front of you three times, and your mind thinks, I've heard that somewhere else. In John 16, 8, Jesus, when talking about the Holy Spirit's ministry and bringing people to faith, to the faith, says that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. All three of the same things. They're right there. That's Jesus' words. So Paul is just following the lead of the Holy Spirit. So he's discussing righteousness, number one. Righteousness is this, and but man, hear this today. As much as the trial of Paul brought us some stuff, this is heavy. Righteousness is the character of God, number one. That God is completely, abjectly, and totally holy. There is not an ounce of sin in him to be found in him or near him. That is the character of God, but that's also the standard that he demands of human beings. You remember Jesus' words in Matthew 5:48? Jesus never says, oh man, just live the best that you can and maybe the scales will balance in your favor at the end. That's a popular theology in the world, but it's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, you must be perfect, righteous, holy. Substitute your word there. As your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the standard. Now, let me give it to you in Old Testament. The prophet Isaiah, talking about the popular theology, man, just do the best you can. God's not gonna look the other way because you did the best that you can, all right? This is what Isaiah says. But we're not godly. We're constant sinners. So your anger, your righteous anger against us is heavy on us, Lord. How can people like us be saved? Because we're all infected and impure with sin. When we proudly display our righteous deeds, now hear this. This is the response to the person that says, listen, I'm going to get in heaven because I did more good than bad. We've all heard that. There's some version of that out there all the time. When we come to God and we say, listen, look at the good things I did. Look at the homeless that I helped. Look at all the food that I gave. Look at the education or the healthcare. Look at all of this that I did. This is the cry, the plea of the secular humanist. Look at all the good that we're doing. In God's eyes, he says they are but filthy rags. The best you got is filthy rags. And you're betting heaven, you're betting eternity on that? He says, like autumn leaves, we wither and fall, and our sins like winds sweep us away. Paul brought before Felix and Drusilla face to face. He brings them to God. He is a holy God. He demands complete holiness. It's a righteousness that humans don't naturally possess. It's a frightening statement. As we present the gospel to our world, we in the West have done so poorly with this over the last couple of centuries. We have presented an easy believism that is totally devoid of the holiness of God and the righteous demand that he has. And then he talks to them about self-control. Self-control in the Greek is really the result of what you want, what you do. Remember, Felix had stolen Drusilla from her husband, the king. She had willingly left him and divorced him and gone to marry Felix. So he's talking really directly about their situation. But self-control is the ability to control your actions. Your desires prompt your actions. Your self-control either gives you good actions or bad actions, good choices or bad choices. And it's what God has given us to bring ourselves in conformity with God. And we fail because all of us are sinners by nature and by choice. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And don't you know this was a tense moment in the conversation? He brought Felix and Drusilla face to face with their own sin. I don't know. I can't think of a way that you can be saved and ignore your sin. We have people that try to do it all the while. Well, I believe. Well, if you believe Jesus, you'd repent of your sin. But we don't. They don't. He brings them face to face with their own sin. There is a righteous demand that they didn't possess, and there's a holy control that they can't practice. It's only by a supernatural work of God that this can be done. It's not natural. The last thing he talks to them about is the judgment to come. Melitonos in the Greek. It literally means the judgment that is imminent. Judgment that is destined to be. It's governed by external circumstances that you can't control. This judgment is coming. It's like the train in the tunnel. You see the light, you know the train's right behind it. It's exactly what the writer of Hebrews would say in 9 when he said, and inasmuch as it's appointed to man to die once, and after this comes judgment. By the way, that's so there can be no many lives, many lives, many lives kind of reincarnation. It's appointed a man to die one time, and then comes judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time to those who eagerly await him. Do you get that? Jesus came once to save you. Next time he comes, it will be to judge you. The determination will be made based on what you've done with Christ. There was a righteousness they didn't possess. There was a conduct or a control they didn't practice. And there was a judgment they could not avoid. And it says the result was Felix was terrified. We should all be terrified. Here's the deal, though. Sometimes the only way good news becomes great news is if you understand the bad news in the background. That's the bad news. The good news is this: righteousness can't be earned, but it can be received. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that and of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works or earning, so that no one can boast. 2 Corinthians 5, and so we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We traded our sin for God's righteousness in Jesus. It can be received. That's the great news. Not only that, but the same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in his children. Let that control you. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, Paul would write in Romans 8, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Guys, that's great news. Some of you guys who are struggling with addiction, whether it be substance addiction or whether it be behavioral addiction, know that if you're a believer, if you really are a believer in Christ, the power is there to overcome. I didn't say you had to try hard or work at it. I'm telling you, that has to happen, but the power is there. You don't have to succumb to your base human desires. The argument that, honey, that's just the way I am, if you're a believer, no, it's not. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. There is power to overcome that's given with Christ. And ultimately, he says, the judgment has been satisfied if you're in Christ. You don't fear the judgment. You don't fear the wrath to come. For God didn't send his son into the world. This is just after John 3:16. God didn't send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. And he who believes is not judged. Read the end of Romans 3. It's so good. So what was the response? Felix is frightened to death. The word in the Greek literally means he was trembling with fear. Holy conviction had fallen on him. He wasn't afraid of Paul. Paul is standing before him in chains. It's not a matter of he feels like his life is threatened by this speaker. It's that his eternity is on the table. What are you going to do? He was convicted by the Holy Spirit. His mind was informed. His emotions were stirred. And yet, his will not yield to God. And so he did what he does. Go away. He officially adjourned the meeting for a more convenient season. Instead of turning to God, Felix decides to wait. And here's the deal, and you need to hear me. Sometimes Satan's greatest victory is not making you evil. It's just making you wait. Why would you do that today? Why would you delay God's call and claim on your life? You know, it's possible to be shaken and not saved. It's entirely possible to be convicted and not converted, to tremble and not trust. Kit Hughes says in his commentary, in a very real sense, Felix's soul died at that moment. At the moment of decision, it died. Here's the deal. Even though Felix called for Paul often and spoke with him and conversed with him, there is no evidence in the text or in history that his soul ever trembled again. That's what the enemy does. And very quickly, the enemy crowded other things into his life. This is what Satan does. The desire for money. And he just fell back on it, hoping Paul would bribe him so he could let him go. By the way, there was another guy in the book of Acts who trembled the same way. The Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. He comes to Paul and Silas. He says, "What do I got to do to get saved?" And they tell him. It was right there for Felix. And his soul died that day. There never again was a convenient season for him. You hear what I'm saying? We never read of him being frightened. We never see him repenting. He returns to his old habits. His rule was characterized by internal feuds and disturbances and violent suppressions. The historians tell us that eventually the Jews turned on him and turned him into Nero, and Nero called him back. He never saw power again. There was never a convenient season for Drusilla either. She's silent through the whole thing. We never hear her say a word. She had the opportunity to have a clear conscience. Hear this. She had the opportunity to break the cycle of her dysfunctional family, to let Jesus be the difference maker. She had the chance. She turned away as well. We know historically that she died at Vesuvius, or from Vesuvius in Pompeii in 79 AD. Never was a convenient season. She never found the convenient time. So what's the danger of procrastination? Listen, the scripture says this: seek the Lord while he may be found. Call up him while he's near. Hebrews 4:7 says that he affixes a certain day, today, saying, through David, after so long a time, as he had said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. 2 Corinthians 6, for he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the convenient season. Now is the acceptable time. I don't know who I'm talking to. Somebody in this room or online, you have been in church. You have heard repeatedly. You've never trusted. You hear it. You get scared. You get motivated to get a little bit more spiritual, but you've never given your life and yielded your will to God. Have you been counting on a convenient season? Please don't. Today is the day of salvation. There is a righteousness that is demanded. There is a conduct that is necessary, and there's a judgment that is certain. But righteousness can be received, and conduct can be empowered, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Will you trust Christ today? To the Christians in the room, who are you talking to God about their salvation today? Man, this is a great time to be doing that. Have conversations with God about people around you who may not be saved. Who are you talking to about righteousness and self-control and judgment? Who are you sharing with? And lastly, maybe you need a church to come alongside, a group to come alongside. This is a great one. We've got amazing days ahead. We want you to be on this team as the Lord brings you. That QR code is made to help you answer the vast expanse of those questions. We are doing a connection group here in a couple of weeks. Some of you guys signed up yesterday. We'll be getting information out to you guys this week about that. There's a group that signed up last week. It's going to be a good group. We want you there to be a part of that. But don't forget the more important thing. Have you trusted Jesus? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Lord, I pray that this is a convenient season to trust you and not to deny you. That we would be motivated to come to the foot of the cross to find forgiveness, to be forgiven, to be redeemed, to be made new, to be empowered to live a different life. Father, this would be the day, if there's someone in this room or online who needs Jesus, that they would reach out and say, hey, help me take the next step. Father, there are many Christians in this room who need to take the next step in regard to church membership or getting involved in ministry or just being faithful in their daily life, Father, because you long to let your children live the life of power you want them to live. So, Father, business is yours. Do your work among us. We'll follow you. In your name we ask. Amen.
Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.